audio tape is copyrighted by Uplook Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplook Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
I've been asked to speak on a movement that began in the 1800s in the British Isles, and it has spread not only over to the North American continent, but really around the entire world. And a movement that I believe is really a movement of the Spirit of God, and I want to give some of the reasons for that conviction that I have. Sometimes we refer to it as the Brethren movement. Of course, the word Brethren has been used by God's people all through the ages. And when you read in the history such as Broadbent's Pilgrim Church, he talks about how through all the centuries, ever since Pentecost, there have been groups of Christians who have met according to the New Testament pattern. And so many of them, they would just simply refer to themselves as Christians, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they met outside of the large denominational systems, which are sometimes called Christendom. Well, these movements were just simply trying to follow the New Testament as their pattern. But what happened in the 1800s was that there were a number of Christians who began to study the Scriptures and to teach the reasons why we need to meet as we do, and that they were really receiving an understanding of the Word of God and reclaiming ground which much of the church had lost. And it's an important movement because in the past, for instance, in the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and many of the reformers recovered the truth of justification by faith. And that was a truth which had, it seems, been buried under ritual and religion. And then later on, the missionary efforts during the Great Awakening and, of course, the truths which the Puritans uncovered were really part of the movement of the Spirit of God. But when you get into the 1800s, this awakening that I'm going to talk about is really, I think, unique because so much of the church at that time was simply trying to hang on to what the reformers had received and what the Puritans had and what the Great Awakening had uncovered. And they weren't really gaining new ground. And yet, at around that time, especially over in the city of Dublin, there were a number of believers, and I'm going to mention names. I'm not going to be able to give you all the data, but I have given out a sheet full of histories which are available. Now, a lot of these histories the histories that I have listed on the sheet of paper represent a wide range of persuasions doctrinally. And yet, what I'm going to give you today is, I believe, substantially in agreement with the facts of history. In other words, although you have all kinds of different views and several histories written, yet they all basically agree on these certain facts that I'm going to give you in this session today. Some of these brothers, I'm going to start mentioning names, such as Leonard Strong, who was an Anglican clergyman. He went down to British Guiana, and while he was there, he became spiritually awakened and began, as he studied the Scriptures, to turn away from the ritualism of the Anglican Church and to rediscover the simplicity of the New Testament. And they began to meet with Christians just as Christians, not as Anglicans or as representing some denomination, meeting simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, and began to break bread together. And in New York, I think around 1825, there was correspondence with believers in the British Isles, and they were discovering the same idea, that we don't have to meet under the heading of some denominational structure, but that the sufficiency of the Word of God, the Spirit of God present, and our risen head, the Lord Jesus, are enough. And so that they just returned to the Bible. Well, around that time in 1827, there was a clergyman by the name of John Darby, and he had had an accident while he was out riding. He was out in front of this building which they were using as a meeting place for a Church of Ireland, kind of like a mission hall, really. They were starting a church up and renting a schoolhouse, and they were conducting services in the Wicklow Mountains, and he was thrown from his horse, and he struck a fence post and hurt his back. And while he was convalescing at 7 Fitzwilliam Square in the city of Dublin, he began to study and meditate in the Word of God. Darby was the man who had been studying for a law profession and left it to become a clergyman. He was very devoted. He loved the Lord. And as he began to study the Word of God, he was coming upon certain truths which were in direct contradiction to the practices of the religious world at his time. And so, along with other Christians, they met with... there was a certain wealthy woman by the name of Theodosia Howard who married into the Wingfield family. She became Lady Powerscourt, or Viscountess Powerscourt, and they had a mansion. They called it Powerscourt House outside of Dublin, and she began to have Bible studies there. She had gotten converted, and she was inviting godly Bible students to come and study the scriptures. And then in 1831, she had these conferences. She'd invite maybe, a number of these Christians, such as, and you'll recognize some of these names as I mention them, Henry Craik and George Mueller. They worked together in the city of Bristol, England, and Edward Denny, Anthony Norris Groves, who became known as the father of modern faith missions and had a great influence on George Mueller. He was a brother-in-law to George Mueller and also a great influence on Hudson Taylor. Captain Percy Hall, James L. Harris, B.W. Newton, W.G. Rhind, Henry Salto. Henry Salto wrote a groundbreaking study on the tabernacle, which has been very helpful, and also some of his relatives labored with Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. Dr. Tregelles, who was a great textual critic and was the one who really brought into public notice the some of the earliest Greek manuscripts, especially Sinaiticus, and he is known for that. And G.V. Wigram, whose name is attached to the Greek and Hebrew lexicons, which have been standard fare for all real Bible students. They all own them and use them and appreciate them. J.G. Bellett was there. He was a man who was from a very godly and a religious home. He had two brothers who were Anglican clergymen. His sister married an Anglican clergyman, and he probably would have become a clergyman, except he after graduating from the university, took on a law profession, and then he basically began to devote himself to the study of the Word of God and became a very close co-worker with John Darby. Well, around this time, Darby and Bellett, they saw that they really needed to take a position of separation from the Church of Ireland. And as they were studying the Word of God together at these Powerscourt conferences outside Dublin, they began to discover the prophetic truths that you have unfolded in the Gospels and in the New Testament, lining that up, of course, with Old Testament prophecy. Now, this is really important, this whole idea of prophetic truth, because right up to that time, you can go through all the writings of some of the great reformers and find very little about prophetic truth as far as the coming of Christ. What will the millennium be like? Will there be a 7-year period of tribulation in the future? What is the hope of Israel? All of those kinds of things. What about the second coming of Christ for his church? What will the nature of that coming be? What is going to happen? A lot of these things were very fuzzy in the minds of the reformers and the Puritans, and many of those active in the time of the Great Awakening. And if you would read those old writings, you don't find very much about it. And so these brothers were really reclaiming and laying hold on a lot of things which had been buried for centuries. And Darby wrote about these Powerscourt conferences. in a magazine called the Christian Herald. He said, the solemnity, and I'm reading a quote here out of the Christian Herald, the solemnity which characterized the meeting, the progress in knowledge and exposition of Scripture was decided, but the practical apprehension of the subjects treated yet more so. There was but one individual who introduced anything which could have given pain or to any on these subjects, and that was in reference to the reception of the gifts. And evidently, there were some people who came to these Powers Court conferences who had been affected by Edward Irving's Pentecostal views, and they really, that kind of thinking, which was encouraging what we now call Pentecostalism, did not have much of a reception at the Powers Court conferences. But instead, as they studied the Scriptures together, they talked about things like the great feast of Jehovah and how they have a prophetic character, Jacob's prophecies to his sons, the parables of the Gospels, the epistles to the seven churches in Asia, comparing the prophecies in Daniel and the prophecies in the Revelation. And when you consider the things which are talked about at those Powers Court conferences, any really serious study of prophecy would be remiss if it did not take on the things which are discussed in those prophetic meetings at Powers Court House. And yet, up to this time, many Christians were totally in the dark about what those passages were about. These Christians were discovering what David Beattie refers to as the story of a great recovery. They were uncovering things which had seemingly been buried in the rubble of religion for centuries. Now, many of these brothers, they were very devoted. They did not have an interest in having biographies written about themselves, talking about their personal careers, and they had seen how that the events in people's lives had given rise, by exalting men, had given rise to denominationalism, and so they were totally against that. They didn't want to have their biographies or autobiographies, their journals written. They didn't want histories about themselves. And so the question might be, why then am I here today to talk about these men if they themselves didn't want to have their histories written? Well, I think there's good reason to examine the lives of people who stand up and propose to be Bible teachers. Paul did not shun scrutiny. He said, when he spoke in Acts 20, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And you have the same theme a number of times in the epistles. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And then in Hebrews 13 and verses 7 and 8, the apostle exhorts us, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." The walk must match the talk. The life and the lip all have to be in agreement together if it's really true. And Paul believed that. And these men, it's important that we would know a little bit about them. Because after all, the people who listened to the Apostle Paul, they knew him because they saw his life in front of them. And therefore, they were able to match the two. And now for us, as we look back to people that we've never personally met. I think it's important, if we're going to accept the things which they taught, that we know a little bit about their personal history. And that's one reason why in the Bible you have so much biography, so that we know something about the people that we are reading of. And so the weight, the spiritual devotedness of these men gave them moral suasion, so that they saw this work beginning in Dublin and then spreading over into places like London, Plymouth, Bristol, England. Interesting, Barnstaple. Interestingly, these are port cities. And from these cities, a movement began to spread, not only through the British Isles, but into the North American continent, onto the continent of Europe, into the Netherlands, into France, Italy, into Germany, Switzerland, and then to places like New Zealand and Australia, to South Africa. A great movement of God. A couple of the features that made this a unique movement is that here you had people who were high born. John Darby was from a wealthy family. His father was a merchant in London. He owned a castle in England. Lady Powers Court, of course, she was in the nobility. And in those days, when you were a count or a countess, that meant that you had some connection to the royal family. And the royal family of England at that time was not just a figurehead. Those people had real power. And so when you were in the nobility, that meant something. And also the denominational distinctions, if you were a dissenter as opposed to being part of the Church of England, you didn't just travel from Sunday to Sunday from one church to another and, I think I'll go have communion next Sunday over the Presbyterian Church, and I'll go check out the Baptist the next Sunday. Well, you didn't do that in those days. And here you have these strong denominational distinctions lined up, and these Christians, as they discovered the basic truths of what it means to have fellowship with Christ, with his people, according to the Word of God, the truths they were discovering made a frontal attack on denominationalism. And these Christians, in their devotedness to Christ, were also humbling themselves as far as taking, wiping aside all of these class distinctions which they enjoyed. Men of tremendous wealth and power who began to meet in simplicity with the poorest classes in society. And so that was one of the things which made this such a powerful movement. And the prophetic things which they were discovering had to do with the fact that Christ is presently rejected from the earth. He was, in a sense, exiled. When they crucified him and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," when the Lord Jesus, now ascended in heaven, sits there as a rejected Savior. And if we have believed in him and therefore been joined to Christ, we are also sharing in his rejection. Therefore, the church is today sharing with Christ in his rejection, waiting for his return from heaven to take us back to heaven. Because Christ said, "I go away, and if I go, I will prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." So Christ is going to take us back to be with himself. And this is, if we understand this prophetic idea, Christ has been rejected by this world and is now in heaven, and therefore we share in his rejection, that means that we, the part of the church, are not a fundamentally earthly institution. The Roman Catholic Church views itself, in a large extent, as an earthly institution. They have ambassadors to other countries and to the United Nations and so on, and they're very much rooted in this world. Whereas the true church is joined to Christ in heaven and shares in his rejection. And these brothers were really laying hold on this, and this had a great effect on the way in which they met together in church fellowship. one of the things which this immediately caused was controversy. Christians found themselves being ousted from their churches as they began to openly teach these things, and there were controversies, and that's one of the things which is often raised about this movement that was going on at that time, because people said that Darby and others that were working with him, William Kelly and these other men, were causing division or divisiveness. Well, I'd have to say that the controversy is always going to take place when the Word of God is taught. If, in fact, there is such a thing as error, if there is error and if we teach truth, there is going to be controversy. That's not to justify controversy for the sake of controversy. Almost all of the New Testament was written with a background of controversy which arose. And we're thankful that Paul was inspired by God to address those issues. And if we believe the truth matters, then there are times when we're going to have to stand up for the Word of God and fight the good fight of faith. So the fact that there are controversies and issues that arise amongst Christians in and of itself is not bad. There are some today who believe that we should have unity at any cost, and therefore they criticize anyone who's ever been involved in doctrinal controversies. Well, Paul did not believe that, and the Lord Jesus did not believe that we should have unity at any cost. As the Lord Jesus stood up for the truth and spoke the truth, men hated him because of it and actually crucified him. And so there is a place for standing for truth. Although, we have to, every time we look at a controversy, we do have to be fair about it and say, is that really one of the weightier matters of the law that is an issue? And in the year 1845 to 48, there was an issue that arose between different assemblies in London and assemblies in Plymouth and assemblies over in Bristol, and that became a very difficult time in the movement. And I won't go into all the details of that time, but just to say that was one of the first great issues that tested the fiber of the movement just about 15 years into it. I mentioned that one of the great gains that these brothers were uncovering was making headway in Bible teaching. Today, we consider it a common thing amongst believers to get together in a home setting and to study the Bible together. And we understand that as being a holy priesthood, that every Christian has an obligation to understand the Bible and discern God's will personally. And that heritage is something which was fought for. And at this time, these Christians that I have mentioned made a stand against the clergy-laity system. The point being this, that the clergy-laity system is really something which has come down to us from Romanism and from Catholicism. And it's been passed on through the centuries, filtering into the Protestant denominations, but it is really a strike against the true heritage of every Christian. Every Christian is a priest to God, and therefore we have immediate access to the Lord Jesus. And we don't have to go through intermediaries to the Lord Jesus. And so, the idea that we get together and study the Bible together is an expression of that. That we don't need to have an official clergyman who comes and interprets the Bible before we can understand it. And so this movement was characterized by bringing the Bible to the common Christian. And men like Wigram, who produced the concordance of the Greek and Hebrew the Old and New Testament concordances, and William Kelly, men like C.H. McIntosh, Brother D.L. Moody used to always swear by C.H. McIntosh's writings that this was excellent, and he often encouraged people. And he was a great Bible teacher. One of the things that happened with him, one of his little boys was one day out there swinging outside the home, and his wife heard the little son, Timothy, singing a hymn, "All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him, and believing, I am free." And so she asked little Timothy, she said, "Have you laid your sins on Jesus?" And the young McIntosh answered, "Why, no, mother. God has already laid them on him for me." He was quite a little theologian, wasn't he? Well, that was the fruit of the kind of Bible teaching which became standard amongst these Christians who came under this influence. And John Darby, who had begun to pursue a wide itinerary, made about 7 trips to North America. In those trips, he visited a church in St. Louis where a Presbyterian minister named James H. Brooks preached the word. And he taught the word of God there. In St. Louis, there was a drunken lawyer who got converted, by the name of Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield. And Schofield was mentored by James H. Brooks. Schofield, after he got established in the faith, took these truths, which Brooks had learned from Darby, and he began to teach this across the continent, and in his day became a premier Bible teacher and conference speaker. C.I. Schofield was one of the main pillars of what we call the fundamentalist movement, along with R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was the right-hand man of D.L. Moody. And Schofield and R.A. Torrey were really at the forefront of a great movement which spread across all of North America that we call fundamentalism today. Of course, Schofield is credited with putting together the Schofield Reference Bible, which took these same truths about prophecy, about so many of these distinctive things which these brothers were discovering in the Word, and made it accessible to the common Christian. Of course, Lewis Ferry Chaper, who was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, was basically discipled by C.I. Schofield. And so those doctrines which Darby taught, because Darby, you see, was facing what we call today higher criticism in the modernist movement as it was first erupting in Europe. He was there and he saw it happening and he was engaging with these who were attacking the Word of God. He was combating error there in Europe. And he saw it coming before it ever reached North America. And so he came and he was able to help Brooks, and Brooks in turn with Schofield and then to Schaefer, and that is in fact how the fundamentalist movement was really given impetus. So there are other brothers that I would like to mention, such as W.E. Vine, and many of us have used Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. He was greatly influenced, was an assembly fellowship there in England. Harold St. John, who is the father of Patricia St. John, or we often say St. John, Patricia St. John, who has written so many beautiful children's stories. Harold St. John was a mentor to men like F.F. Bruce, who have been great Bible teachers. And also I'd like to mention Frederick W. Grant, who was, I think, an Anglican clergyman. He came over from England and was in Toronto area given some literature written by Darby. He got into church fellowship, and as a result of his work, saw about 100 or more assemblies established in Toronto with co-workers, not by himself only, but with his, he had a brother and a number of other Christians, saw assemblies established in Toronto and the New Jersey area. And men like Harry Ironside, who in his day, he was the pastor of the Moody Memorial Church and called the Archbishop of Fundamentalism while he lived. He was very much under the influence of men like Frederick W. Grant. And I think it was Billy Graham, in his recent biography, he quotes Harry Ironside when he says, "Sooner or later, all the theologians milk the Plymouth Brethren cow." And they use that expression because one of the prominent assemblies that had begun in England was the one in Plymouth, and that was a congregation which grew to about 1,200 members, a very influential assembly. And the Christians simply called themselves brothers and sisters, but there, that's when the name came about, where people said, "Well, you're one of the Plymouth brothers." And so oftentimes when they talk about these Christians meeting in assemblies, they'll talk about them as Plymouth Brethren. Well, the name is commonly used. A lot of people who hear it don't know what it means or where it came from, but you'll sometimes hear that. People say, "Well, are you one of the Plymouth Brethren?" "Well, I don't know. I've never been to Plymouth." So, so the whole Bible study movement really owes a great debt of gratitude to what was going on at that time, as these brothers made a frontal attack upon the clergy-laity movement. Now, one of the issues that's often raised is, were the men involved in this movement godly men? Were they good men? Were they spiritual men? Now, I've mentioned some of these names, such as George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, who was very much affected, though he was raised among the Methodists, but basically adopted the doctrines that he learned in listening to ministry in assemblies in England. And when he came to retire from his post as his head of the China Inland Mission, he appointed Dixon E. Host, who was from Assembly Fellowship in England. And so he was very much minded toward these kinds of ideas that the brothers were teaching. Now, was there spiritual depth in the movement? Well, I think that you see a lot of the evidence of the spirituality of the movement that was going on at that time in the missionary endeavor that was going on. For instance, in 1830, a dentist who had been one of the very first to fellowship in the little assembly in Dublin, he determined with his wife Mary that he would leave his lucrative dental practice. He'd been actually, if I remember the story right, he was living in London, had a practice in London, but had visited in Dublin and there had fellowship with the Christians. His name was Anthony Norris Groves, and he went with several other men on a long cross-country journey by carriage, I think 1,200 miles across very difficult terrain to get to Baghdad. And the unique thing was not simply that he went out on a missionary journey, but that he did so without any promise of monetary support and without the backing of a denominational structure. You see, most everyone else who had gone out, for instance, Methodist missionaries or Anglican missionaries, usually had regular allowances which were promised them. And I'm sure that it was very difficult and sacrificial for them, too. But what Groves was doing was very unique. People, of course, thought he was totally crazy. And there was a price to pay. Several of the missionaries who went out with them died. They stayed in Baghdad for 3 years. While they were in Baghdad, there was a plague of, I believe, typhus that went... Is that the name for the disease? That passed through the area, and in his journal, he writes, in April of 1930, about the thousands of victims who were dying of the plague throughout the city. He writes, and I quote, "50 unburied corpses might be seen daily,
in a walk of 500 yards, and the wails of naked and starving children who roamed the streets were heartbreaking. Unquote. At the height of the plague, the river flooded, collapsing about 5,000 houses and crushing some of the inhabitants. But probably the most horrific event was when the plague struck Grove's own wife, Mary. They had lost a child through their missionary sacrifices there. Mary herself, she knew that her husband had wanted for a long time to go out as a missionary, and every time he used to talk about it, in the years previous, she'd break into tears. And he just waited on God. He thought, well, he wanted to have the full fellowship with his wife in his missionary work. And while he was waiting, it was during that time that he realized that it would be unscriptural for him to go out under the authority of the Anglican Church, which was what he would have probably done, or the church denomination, because they told him that unless he got the license of a clergyman, the ordination of a clergyman, he would have no authority to break bread, to celebrate communion. And when they told him that, that was a straw that broke the that caused him to make the break with the church. And so he realized that authority which would forbid him the privilege of breaking bread must be wrong. And so he went out simply under the authority of Christ and his word. Of course, he did go out with the fellowship of the Christians, but not under a so-called denominational structure. I want to make that clear. There were entire families that perished in the districts around the missionaries' homes. But they've been praying that God would preserve them from the plague. And then finally, Anthony made this entry in his diary, quote, "The Lord has this day manifested that the disease of my dear wife is the plague and of a very dangerous type, so that our hearts are prostrate in the Lord's presence. It is awful. It is indeed an awful moment. Yet my dear wife's faith triumphs. The difference between a child of God and a worldling is not in death, but in the hope the one has in Jesus, while the other is without hope and without God in the world." And then he went on, I believe, to India, where they served the Lord very fruitfully and saw quite a remarkable awakening in India. Later on, Henry Groves, one of the children in the Groves family, said about that time that he never knew what it was to have a childhood, the things they went through. Groves became quite a menace to the Anglican Church, who at one time, one of the bishops in the Anglican Church in India, referred to Anthony Norris Groves as the most dangerous man in India. I assume because he wasn't preaching Anglicanism. Another great missionary outreach was amongst the nobility in Russia. There was a friend of George Mueller's by the name of Lord Radstock, a very wealthy man, and he went out and did a lot of preaching with others, and there he led a German school teacher to the Lord by the name of Frederick Bedeker. Frederick Bedeker was saved in his 40s. He was invited to go with Radstock into Europe to different gospel meetings, and later went into Germany with George Mueller. And there, in these visits, he was introduced to members of the nobility in Russia. And he went to cities like St. Petersburg and went into these fabulous, opulent, luxurious homes, and they would have these large ballrooms. One of the wealthiest men in Moscow, a general, I think, in the army, was a believer and had a room where you could have more than 1,000 people come to a celebration. And they would have preaching meetings there. Well, Bedeker knew German and he knew French, and he was able to preach to them the Word of God. While he was there, he met the man who was a superintendent of all the prison systems in Moscow. And this man gave him a sheet of paper, giving him permission to go into the prisons. And what Bedeker discovered was that this sheet of paper gave him not only permission to go in there, but into every prison. And eventually, he was able to visit some 300 prisons Asia. You understand that that covers 11 time zones. He made more than one trip traversing the entire length of Russia. He said, "My name has become in Russia and Siberia a kind of latch for prison gates. I have as much freedom to preach Christ within the prisons as I should have in any street in London." And that was Frederick Banneker. The remarkable thing about his work was that he could have, if he had wanted to, spent all his time among the luxury of the upper class. Instead, he chooses to descend into the squalor and deprivation and horror of the Russian prison system. One of the prisons which he visited, they just recently, before he'd come, discovered a case of cannibalism. Yet he, as he was traveling across, he would receive permission where they would take carts, crates full of Bibles, ship them on ahead. Banneker would arrive by carriage, take the Bibles, and give them out, New Testaments, in the prison system. And it was at that very time he has this amazing window of opportunity. Many of the Christians in Russia were being persecuted and themselves being sent, but with leg irons, off into Siberia to be exiled. And so a totally amazing opportunity Frederick Banneker enjoyed at that time. I've already mentioned John Darby. During his lifetime, he died in 1882. He, with his co-laborers, it is said, saw as many as 1,500 congregations established. 1,500. Now we're talking, though, there were perhaps 200 congregations that they knew about in North America by the time of his death. There was congregations, there was at least 30 alone in the city of London, all over Ireland, north and south, and in Wales and England, in Switzerland, Germany, France, Italy, some in South America, New Zealand, Australia, all around the world. And so there was a great work of God. I mentioned Frederick Grant and also Donald Ross, Donald Monroe, John Smith, Alexander Marshall. These were Scottish men, independent of the work that Darby was involved in, not really even knowing very much about him. They were former Presbyterian clergymen and missionaries who discovered these truths of the simplicity of New Testament gathering and went over to North America and out, beginning in New York and Toronto and moving into Chicago, actually crossing the whole continent, going all the way out to San Francisco area. They saw a great work of introducing and preaching the gospel and introducing Christians to New Testament principles. That was a great work. I mentioned Banneker. I can't forget Frederick Stanley Arnott, Fred Stanley Arnott. He was really the true successor of David Livingston in his missionary work in Africa. Arnott was from the same village which Livingston is from. He knew David Livingston's daughter. Fred and his sister used to play with the Livingston children, and they'd be invited over to the home, and Mary would go up into the attic, and out of a large trunk would take letters that her father had sent home. And reading them, especially about how Livingston was fighting against the slave trade, young Fred Arnott said, "If God spares me, I also will go to Africa to fight against this great evil." When the little boy was asked, "Well, Fred, how are you going to go to Africa if nobody sends you?" He answered, "Well, then I'll swim." A little 8-year-old. But all through his upbringing, whenever he would see a tradesman, a blacksmith, a watch repairman, he would examine the work and he'd say, "Perhaps I can use this in Africa." Going as a relatively young man, he went across a great section of South Africa up into an area which we call Angola. And there in Angola, he pioneered a work which today is known as the Beloved Strip. The generation that followed him and the next generation of missionaries saw as many as 500 assemblies established in the country of Angola. I just was reading out of the Believer's Magazine from England, where they were giving a missionary report, I believe in October of 1997, and they reported that there are 1,200 assemblies that they're aware of in the country of Angola. In October of 97, they number 1,200 assemblies operating in the country of Angola, all of them without a denominational structure of control, a denominational hierarchy that we would be accustomed to, meeting simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, taking the Word of God as their sole guide. Fred Arnott was admitted to the Royal Geographical Society because of his exploits and his explorations in Africa. He was unlike Livingston. Livingston was actually a post-millennialist who believed that by the success of the church, that the church would continue to gain power and would usher in a millennium. And that became an impetus for Livingston's explorations. And he was not at all opposed to what we would call colonialism in Africa. Whereas with Arnott, though he worked in the same areas that Livingston did and was inspired by Livingston, he believed in the coming, the imminent coming of Christ, and that our real mission is not to make the world a better place in which to live, but our true mission is to rescue sinners out of the world and see them saved so they be joined to Christ. That was his real mission, and he understood that. And he traveled, though, in his work all across Africa. Why did he do it? Was it to pave the way for colonialism? No. His whole ambition was to see a network of mission stations set up all across Africa, which would become centers for gospel outreach. A vision which he saw accomplished in the next generation. Sir Ralph Williams met Fred Stanley Arnott at Victoria Falls in 1884. And that's quite a while, quite a ways from Angola, by the way, so he traveled huge distances. Williams later wrote, quote, "Mr. Arnott, the missionary, was a remarkable man. I had many talks with him. He was the simplest and most earnest of men. He lived a life of great hardship under the care of the King of the Barotse. I have seen many missionaries under varied circumstances, but such an absolutely forlorn man, existing on from day to day, almost hopeless, without any appliances which make life bearable, I've never seen. He was imbued with one desire, and that was to do God service. Whether it could be best done that way, I will not hear question. But he looked neither to the right nor left, carried nothing for himself if he could get one to believe. At least so he struck me, and I have honored him ever since as being as near his master as anyone I ever saw." That was Fred Arnott. At the same time, there were men like Cecil Rhodes who were making themselves fabulously wealthy. Rhodes became so powerful, he named the entire country after himself, Rhodesia, and was in his day the wealthiest man in the world. Arnott was the first white man to see the surpassing wealth of the Katanga mineral belt. The determination, diplomacy, and vision of Arnott used for the gospel might have been diverted by his knowledge and access to this fortune. Sir Robert Williams was Cecil Rhodes' right-hand man. He was largely responsible for developing the copper mines in Katanga and Zambia. Williams stated that he owed his knowledge of the mineral resources of Katanga to Fred Stanley Arnott. Fred Arnott could have made millions had he chosen to stake out mineral claims in that country. He could have used his political influence. He could have virtually been the king of Angola if he'd wanted to. And yet he bypassed political advantage and worldly wealth because he had one goal, and that was to preach Christ. That's a threat, aren't it? And today, we know men, the names of men like T.E. Wilson, A.E. Horton, and David Boyd Long, who labored there for decades. And as I said, when they retired from the field, before the devastating civil war that spread through Angola, there were about 500 assemblies. Today, there are about 1,200 at the city, the country of Angola. And today, there are countries like Argentina. We know the name of Luis Palau. He was raised in assembly fellowship in Argentina. You go to Argentina, while you have the Roman Catholic Church, and then you've got the assemblies. And that's also true in the countries like Italy, where the assemblies are very, very much spread throughout the entire country. There's a large number of assemblies in the country of Romania. And of course, we've all heard about the house church movement in China. Well, what is the house church movement? And how is that thing regulated? Is it a denomination? Or do you simply have Christians who, in biblical simplicity, meet in the name of the Lord Jesus and take the Word of God as their authority? Of course, I already mentioned Hudson Taylor. He was prayed for and supported by assemblies in England. On one return, Robert Cleaver Chapman, who was a deep and godly man, he used to rise at 3:30 every morning and spend his entire mornings in the Word of God and in prayer, and felt that the preacher's obligation, just as any man at a trade ought to spend 8 hours in his work at a trade, the preacher ought to spend 8 hours a day in the Word of God and prayer. He virtually did that. And in his later days, in his 90s, he slackened off and began to meet with the Lord at 4 in the morning, 4:30 sometimes, to chastise himself for becoming so lazy. But Mr. Chapman met Taylor, and he said, "Dear brother," he said, he'd seen Hudson Taylor about 6 or 7 years earlier at a conference, and he said, dear brother, I have visited you every day since you went to China." Well, how many of us would long for a prayer warrior like that to be able to say, "I've been praying for you every day"? Today, the Christian Missions in Many Lands, which is a service organization operating out of New Jersey, has stated that they estimate that there are about 1,500 missionaries who have been commended by local assemblies who are from the British Isles and North America, 1,500 who are today serving the Lord in third world countries. And it's really, truly remarkable when you think about the great work of God that has gone on. So, I didn't want to tell the story so that we would exalt men or put our confidence in men. That's not the emphasis. That certainly wasn't their emphasis. But it is important that we appreciate a true work of God, and as the scripture says, that we should remember those who have had the rule over us and who have taught us the Word of God, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there are many people who are supposedly in assembly fellowship and believe in the same prophetic truths which men like Darby and William Kelly taught, and they talk about these things, and they pride themselves in their orthodoxy. Well, I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 in verse 39, where he was talking to the Jews of his day, and he said, they said to the Lord Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And so often it's our failing. That we think that because we know about certain great men of God, and we've read their books, and we've heard about their lives, and we've gone to the places where they went to, that automatically the blessing that was on their life is also on us. Not so. The Lord Jesus said, if you who claim to be the spiritual sons and daughters of these great men and women of God, if you truly are akin to them, then you ought to do the works which they did. In other words, we need to exemplify that same diligence and show that same faith which we see in these other men and women of God. In Gideon's day, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And when Gideon heard those words, he asked a question. I don't believe it was an irreverent question. I don't believe it was an unbelieving question. I believe it was an honest question. And the reason I believe that is because God then, in answer to his prayers, began to work with him and empower him. The Lord came and he appeared to Gideon and he said, "The Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And then Gideon, he prays, and I'm reading in Judges chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, beloved, these men and women of God that I've been talking about fought battles. They fought a battle against denominationalism, against worldliness. The whole prophetic, the outcome of their prophetic view was to see that if we're joined to a risen Christ who has been rejected by this world, we share in that rejection. And therefore, we are cut off from this world. They fought a battle against worldliness. They fought a battle for the priesthood of all believers. And you see, just as in the scriptures, every generation has to fight its own battles. It was never enough for Gideon to say, "Well, I thought that Ehud has already fought our battles for us." Well, Ehud was in another generation, and along came Gideon, and Gideon had his battles to fight. And so every generation has to stand for the truth of God and reclaim the territory God has given us. And that was Gideon's plea. He didn't simply say, "Well, I just get up in the morning and I read Matthew 18 and verse 20, and that's all I need, and I just, in an idle, careless manner, just assume that when we get together, the Lord is with us and his blessing is upon us." That wasn't his attitude. He said, "If the Lord be with us, then where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of?" If the Lord is in fact with us, there ought to be the evidences of his presence among us, even as in these days there was the evidence of the Holy Spirit working with these dear brothers and sisters. So we need to pray for that. In other words, knowing about the great men and women of the past it ought to be a challenge to us to emulate that kind of faith. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks then for our time together, and we know that each of us, we are very weak. We feel how needy we are, and yet how much we need to ourselves experience the power of God. Not that any of us are wise in and of ourselves or strong in and of ourselves. And our God, we give thanks for our humble and devoted brothers and sisters who have fought the battles of the Lord. Oh God, we give thanks for them. All that they've accomplished and all that they have
been able to give to us as a result. We thank thee for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.